Father, thank you for this evening, and thank you for the gift of your word, the gift of fellowship, the gift of worship. Lord, privileges and disciplines that we are called to and we're commanded to do. And thank you that we get to do them together, Lord, as your church. God, I pray that as we have this time now in your word, speak to us in and through it by your spirit. I pray that we would understand. I pray that we would put it to use and apply it, Lord. That this wouldn't just be a time to sit and to hear, but a time to sit under your teaching and listen and truly take in so that we can apply what we learn, put it to use, and grow. So, Lord, to that end, please capture our full attention and our full focus. Please speak through me by your spirit clearly, Lord, with precision, with clarity, with, God, the power only your spirit can provide. So go before us now, Lord, get the glory and the honor that we have here together for this time in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the most legendary American authors of all time, someone by the name of Mark Twain. One of Mark Twain's signature novels is The Adventures of Huckleberry Finn. It's a very long book. Many of you will probably not read it until high school. If you've read it already, I commend you. It is very long and is written in a very Southern American style. Some of those words are very difficult. So if you've read it, props to you. If not, you will probably when you get to high school. But the book chronicles the adventures of the main character, Huckleberry Finn, also called Huck, throughout the book. And he spends the duration of the novel on a raft, sailing up the Mississippi River with the goal of freeing a slave by the name of Jim. Throughout the novel, Huck and Jim meet a lot of different people, a lot of different characters, running into very many concerning situations, learning a lot about life along the way. There's one in particular that stands out, though, one that even me reading this book when I was 16, coming back to this even now, it still stuck clearly in my head. And there comes a point where Huck meets a boy his age named Buck Grangerford. And the reason it sticks out is because of how everything unfolds once he meets this boy, Buck Grangerford. Buck's family is very rich, very powerful, prominent. They look very prim and proper, exactly what you would expect a stereotype of like the richest rich people to look like. It would seem like if he's stopping off the river to go stay with this very rich family, very prim and proper family, all should be well, right? But Huck and Jim soon discover that the Grangerford's comfortable existence is just a mirage. You see, the Grangerfords have another family that lives in the area that they've been feuding with, a family known as the Shepherdsons. And they've been feuding as families for generations, so long that the current members of each family don't even remember why they started fighting, just that they continue to fight. And I mean not like yelling back and forth, you know, not like they're angry with each other and they're not talking. I mean like full-fledged, like, weapons of warfare fight. These families duel each other. They despise each other. They want each other dead. And so they continue to fight with no real reason to be enemies other than the fact that their violent fights continue to kill members of each family. And at one point, while Huck and Jim are with the Grangerfords, such a battle breaks out. And Buck, the boy that's Huck's age, dies in the battle. It haunts him so badly that he and Jim run back to the raft immediately and they never return again. They don't even bring the story up again the rest of the book. Neither the Grangerfords nor the Shepherdsons knew why they continued to fight. All they knew was that they fought. They were each other's enemies, even without having much of a real reason why. And just to add another level of irony to their relationship as families, they attend the same church on a regular basis in the book. You're like, wait, what? They're killing each other and going to church? Yes, and it's exactly as ironic as it sounds. They attend the same church, leaving their guns along the back wall of the chapel while they listen to the pastor teach. And then as they leave church that Sunday morning, they pick their guns back up and go right back to their old way of life. So on top of the mindless, needless fighting, no one can give an answer as to why. Now there's the exerted effort from both families to put up a front, an act of holiness and faith in God, while a war rages beneath the surface of every family member. And any time there was so much as a slight incident to provoke either family, there was war again. And tonight in our Calloused series, we find this very behavior pattern apparent within the heart of King Saul. He continues to put up a front. He continues to put on an act of godliness, while realistically beneath the surface, in his own heart, there's war again. The war rages on within Saul. Every time God works to grow this young man, David, coming into the picture, there's war again within Saul. Every time God speaks to Saul somehow, there's war within Saul again. And every single time Saul fails to respond properly to the tension of the spiritual war brewing in his heart. So let's read where it goes this time, starting in verse 1 of chapter 19. Now Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, and to all his servants that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted greatly in David. So Jonathan told David, saying, "My father Saul seeks to kill you. Therefore, please be on your guard until morning and stay in a secret place and hide. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak with my father about you. Then whatever I observe, I will tell you." Thus Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, "Let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his works have been very good toward you. For he took his life in his hands and killed the Philistine. And the Lord brought about a great deliverance for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood to kill David without a cause?" So Saul heeded the voice of Jonathan, and Saul swore, "As the Lord lives, he shall not be killed." Then Jonathan called David, and Jonathan told him all these things. So Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as in times past. And there was war again. And David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a mighty blow, and they fled from him. Now the distressing spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand, and David was playing music with his hand. Then Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear, but he slipped away from Saul's presence, and he drove the spear into the wall. So David fled and escaped that night. Saul also sent messengers to David's house to watch him and to kill him in the morning. And Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, "If you do not save your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed." So Michal let David down through a window, and he went and fled and escaped. And Michal took an image and laid it in the bed, put a cover of goat's hair for his head, and covered it with clothes. So when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, "He is sick." Then Saul sent the messengers back to see David, saying, "Bring him up to me in the bed that I may kill him." And when the messengers had come in, there was the image in the bed with a cover of goat's hair for his head. Then Saul said to Michal, "Why have you deceived me like this and sent my enemy away so that he has escaped?" And Michal answered Saul, "He said to me, 'Let me go. Why should I kill you?'" So David fled and escaped and went to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and stayed in Naioth. Now it was told Saul, saying, "Take note, David is at Naioth in Ramah." Then Saul sent messengers to take David. And when they saw the group of prophets prophesying and Samuel standing as leader over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. And when Saul was told, he sent other messengers, and they prophesied likewise. Then Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they prophesied also. Then he also went to Ramah and came to the great well that is at Sekou. So he asked and said, "Where are Samuel and David?" And someone said, "Indeed, they are at Naioth in Ramah." So he went there to Naioth in Ramah. Then the Spirit of God was upon him also. And he went on and prophesied until he came to Naioth in Ramah. And he also stripped off his clothes and prophesied before Samuel in like manner, and lay down naked all that day and all that night. Therefore they say, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" I can say once again, to the surprise of just about nobody at this point, Saul has not changed one bit. The continuous downward spiral of a once humble king is not going to stop here. The beginning of the chapter gives us some hope, You might think, okay, he's not going to kill David. Cool. He even swore and said, as the Lord lives, he shall not be killed. But by the chapter's end, not only is King Saul back to his old ways, he's even deeper in his old ways. And he still fails to learn that in his quest, all he's doing is embarrassing himself and further proving his heart has been turned from God. It seemed like things were going to change. Things might have been on the upswing. The Lord was doing a work. But as verse 8 says, there was war again. What do we do when there's war again in our own lives, in our own hearts? When we try to take steps forward in turning from our sin and living for Jesus, there will always be the temptation to turn back to our old ways. There will always be the temptation of going back to our old sin. There will always be the temptation of wondering what life would be like if we could just get away with it once. When that temptation strikes, be warned. The temptation itself is not sin, but that temptation is the trumpet of Satan's army alerting us that war is striking again. And we need to be prepared to respond to that temptation the right way. From Saul's poor example, from what is in fact Saul's opposite example, we will learn three counterattacks for when there is war again. Number one, if you're taking notes, remember that God is faithful. Looking back on what God has already done in our own lives can be a wonderful safeguard against leaving him behind to go back to sin. If we can remember God has brought us this far, he has grown us this much, he's also going to show us how completely foolish it would be to turn away from him now. Number two, remember that God protects. Sometimes we can wonder how far we've really come in a relationship with Jesus. Sometimes it doesn't always feel like a lot has happened, or it doesn't really feel like a lot has changed. It doesn't really feel like we've grown much. Can't rely on our feelings, though. You'd be surprised just how much God has protected you from throughout the time you've been walking with him. And it would do us a lot of good, especially in times like this, to remember that. And number three, remember that God avenges. This is both an encouragement and a warning. Remember that God avenges. Galatians 6:7 tells us, "Do not be deceived, for God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he shall also reap." God's vengeance upon sin is often seen in his allowing the full weight of consequences upon us if we don't repent. God doesn't take rebellion lightly from anyone. He will avenge himself and avenge those who've been sinned against, avenge those who are walking with him. And we never want to be on the opposing side of that. We don't want to be the recipients of God's vengeance. Firstly, remember that God is faithful. Now, Jonathan really takes this big step for his father, goes to bat for David, to remind his father of how faithful God has been in verses 1 to 7. We'll read those ones again. Now, Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, and to all his servants that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted greatly in David. So Jonathan told David, saying, "My father Saul seeks to kill you. Therefore, please be on your guard until morning and stay in a secret place and hide. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak with my father about you. Then what I observe, I will tell you." Thus Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, "Let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his works have been very good toward you. For he took his life in his hands and killed the Philistine, and the Lord brought about a great deliverance for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood to kill David without a cause?" So Saul heeded the voice of Jonathan, and Saul swore, "As the Lord lives, he shall not be killed." Then Jonathan called David, and Jonathan told him all these things. So Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as in times past. Right out of the gate in chapter 19, Saul's heart is clear. He wants to kill David, and he's bringing all the king's horses and all the king's men to plot to kill David yet again. Remember, Jonathan here, very close with David, as close as friends can be, basically brothers. In fact, technically brothers-in-law, because right before this, David married Jonathan's sister. And so Jonathan, loving David as deeply as he does, having this very close, God-honoring friendship with him, is defending David at all costs, even to his own father, against the king. But Jonathan doesn't do this by stating how great of a guy David is, talking about all his best qualities. He doesn't do this by touting David's greatest traits and the quirks of his personality. He does this by reminding Saul in verses 4 and 5 about what God has accomplished through him. Verse 5 in particular, "For he took his life in his hands and killed the Philistine. And the Lord brought about a great deliverance for all Israel." David, if you're familiar with the story of David and Goliath, if you recall, technically David did not owe anyone his duty and his choice to go before Goliath one-on-one. David was going to bring lunch to his brothers, whose job it actually was to kill Goliath, and they ran and hid scared. So David stepped up, and David did it. As a result of David successfully slaying Goliath, the Philistine army fled altogether. Israel was saved. There was a brief time of peace in Israel, in fact. So bringing that back to Saul's memory, hey, David didn't have to kill Goliath, but he took his life in his own hands and he did it. He killed him. The Lord brought about a great deliverance. We were delivered from our enemies. There was peace. There was celebrating. And then Jonathan brings the second half of the argument in. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood to kill David without a cause? Like Saul, you saw all this happen. You know what David did, and you rejoiced. You celebrated too. It did your heart good. You brought him into your own home from that day forward. It was no secret that at one point in time, Saul was very much delighted in David. He loved David. He was grateful for David, but that all changed the day the Israelite women sang about David slaying his tens of thousands and Saul his thousands. Then jealousy struck, then hatred struck, then his calloused heart took the reins, and it all changed. Then Saul wanted David dead, and that was that. Jonathan reminds his father of the times before when God worked through David and Saul was actually blessed and Saul actually rejoiced over what God had done through David. And then comes the question, given all that being said, why sin against innocent blood? Why kill David when he's done nothing to deserve it? He's guilty of no crime. He hasn't sinned against Saul. And Saul can't argue with that. He knows God used David. He knows God has been faithful. Even if Saul is not being faithful to God, he can't deny what God has done. And so he tells his son in verse 6, swears to him, in fact, makes a vow upon the Lord and says, as the Lord lives, he shall not be killed. When confronted with God's faithfulness to the nation of Israel through David, Saul can't argue. There's no debate that God has been faithful. And neither is there a debate for us on the subject either. God has been faithful to every single one of us in this room, whether we've realized it or not. We might have a hard time thinking about, well, how has God been faithful to me? How can I say God's been faithful? Well, let me take it back to the most basic foundation possible. There was a man named William Tiptaft who once asked the question, have you ever esteemed it as mercy that you are out of hell? Think about it. God's faithfulness is evident in the fact that all of us are sitting here alive together with breath in our lungs, blood in our veins, activity in our brains, gathered as the church together and not struck dead because we've sinned. You want proof that God's faithful? You're alive. I'm alive. God is faithful by the breath in our lungs, by the life that we live. We're hearing the word of God taught tonight with an opportunity to actually put it into use in our lives and not only live, but live for him. That's God's faithfulness to us. Any one of those things alone, let alone all of them put together, is proof that God is faithful. Proof that he loves us so much that he shows us his grace and his mercy by allowing us to continue to have life and to live it for his glory, even though we sin against him every day. So in the moments where sin tempts us, the temptation to maybe respond with anger, respond with laziness, respond with lust, with gossip, we need to remember God has been faithful to grow us away from our sin all this time. And if we continue to trust in him, continue to rely on his strength instead of our own, he'll continue to be faithful to take us further and further away from our sin and closer to himself. Secondly, we can counter the war waged by the enemy by remembering that God protects. Verses 8 to 17, we get multiple examples of God's protection. And there was war again. And David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a mighty blow. And they fled from him. Now the distressing spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand. And David was playing music with his hand. Then Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear, but he slipped away from Saul's presence, and he drove the spear into the wall. So David fled and escaped that night. Saul also sent messengers to David's house to watch him and to kill him in the morning. And Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, "If you do not save your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed." So Michal let David down through a window, and he went and fled and escaped. And Michal took an image and laid it in the bed, put a cover of goat's hair for his head and covered it with clothes. So when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, "He is sick." Then Saul sent the messengers back to see David, saying, "Bring him up to me in the bed that I may kill him." And when the messengers had come in, there was the image in the bed with a cover of goat's hair for his head. Then Saul said to Michal, "Why have you deceived me like this and sent my enemy away so that he has escaped?" And Michal answered Saul, "He said to me, 'Let me go. Why should I kill you?'" There's a lot that happens in these verses. You could probably make an entire study out of these 10 verses alone. But they begin with that phrase, "There was war again." What did David do when there was war again? When war arose with the Philistines? He did his job. He went out and struck them with a mighty blow, and they fled from him, it says. What did Saul do when there was war again? When the war within his own heart came back? He allowed his rage and his jealousy to take him over, and he goes on a bloodthirsty search for David's life. He allowed his rage and jealousy to take over. Both men fought. David fought, Saul fought, but only David fought the right battle when there was war again. Saul's the king of Israel. He's supposed to be the one leading the army in battle. He's done it before. That was his role. We've seen scriptures where he did it. His job hasn't changed. But he's not in battle. He's not leading the army. He sits in his palace clutching his spear while David dares to commit the crime of playing the lyre to soothe this distressing spirit in Saul. David played music. Again, did his job, exactly what he was supposed to do. There's war again, and Saul sits ready to wage war on the wrong enemy. Someone that isn't even supposed to be an enemy. There's war again, and Saul sits ready for battle on the wrong side, in a position he doesn't belong in. And because of this, Saul tries yet again to kill David with the spear. Now, I've got to be honest with you guys. Part of me, like a little part of me, wants to laugh here. The only reason being, Saul has tried to throw a spear at David 3 times and he's missed every time. 3 separate occasions where he's tried to kill David, presumably from a short enough distance to throw a spear with such force that it sticks in the wall. And he misses David every time. David's got an instrument in hand. He's a pretty vulnerable target. And Saul misses him. He's 0 for 3. Maybe that's why Saul didn't go out to war, because he couldn't aim a spear. Who knows? That itself is beside the point of why Saul wasn't out in battle. We don't necessarily even need to know that Saul had poor aim, and we don't know if he actually did or didn't. For all we know, Saul's aim was on point, and David was just supernaturally protected. What we do know for certain, whether it's because Saul missed or because God intervened, God protected David yet again. And David flees from Saul's presence. But the protection doesn't stop there. God continues to protect David. Saul hunts for David in verses 11 to 17. And in Saul's hunting, we see another aspect of God's protection. He uses David's wife, Saul's own daughter, Michal. And she pulls a classic trick, one that has been in so many movies and TV shows over the years, that you now see where it comes from. She plays the classic trick of making it look like David is in his bed, sick and asleep, while really, he took off out of a window through the night and ran. So when Saul sends messengers to retrieve David from his home, to bring him before Saul so he can be killed, Michal tells him he's sick, he's asleep. And this is how we know the plan worked, that God used it to protect David. Saul seeks to still kill him. Like, that should tell you something about where Saul's at spiritually here. Not only that he wants to kill David, but he doesn't really care that he's sick and asleep in bed. He says, bring me the bed. I'll kill him. Bring him up to me in the bed and I'll kill him. I'll do it. And then when he realizes he's been tricked, he's furious. Now, granted, in verse 17, we see Michal doesn't exactly respond under pressure the right way. She lies to her father and says that David threatened to kill her. But even on its face, you can kind of tell that that doesn't really hold water, because if he tried to kill her, then why would she protect him by faking him being in bed? Saul knew he was being lied to. The point here is God protects. And remembering that God has protected us is a sure way to guard ourselves against the enemy's very underhanded tactics of war. We look at David and find someone who's under heavy, unfair persecution by Saul. Saul has no reason to be doing what he's doing. So shortly after Saul promised Jonathan, remember, Saul swore on the Lord to Jonathan that as the Lord lives, he shall not be killed. That didn't last very long. Saul forgets everything, including how God had protected him. It's true. Think about it. God had even protected Saul at this point. Saul could have been struck dead for every offense he committed to this point. When he offered that improper sacrifice back in chapter 13, the one that only Samuel should have done. When he forced his soldiers to take an ungodly oath in chapter 14. When he failed to fully obey the command of God in chapter 15. When he persecuted David to begin with in chapter 18. All those times, God kept Saul alive. As we just learned a little bit ago, that alone is God's faithfulness, and it's also God's protection. It's also God's grace. He's giving Saul chance after chance to turn away, to repent. He's been protected at this point from the fullness of God's judgment. Remembering what God has done to protect us from anything really often involves a lot of looking back, not only at what has happened in our lives, but looking back and thanking God for what hasn't happened. Looking back at times where maybe we were struggling heavily with a particular sin and realizing there were opportunities where that sin could have gotten worse, could have led to other sins. We could have gone deeper and deeper, and God didn't allow it. And instead, he delivered us. That's God's protection. Looking back at times where maybe we wanted something, and that something might not have actually even been a bad thing. But God refused it. We wanted it, and God said no. Only to realize that after a while that particular thing could have led to sin, could have led to our destruction, and God kept us from it. He protected us. The party you got invited to and couldn't go to, where friends wound up getting busted for drinking. The sleepover you couldn't go to that would have resulted in a car crash on the way there. God knows exactly what he's doing when he protects us, even if we don't. If we can remember that God has been protecting us, that God is still protecting us, and that God will continue to protect us if we remain faithful to him, That remembering can further protect us from the spiritual war raging in our own lives. When there is war again, we need to remember that God protects us, that he already has, and he'll continue to. Thirdly, as another counterattack, when there is war again in our lives, remember that God avenges. This is as much as an encouragement for some of us in staying strong in him, as it is a warning when we turn to sin and turn away from him. God avenges, and we need to remember that. Look at verses 18 to 24. So David fled and escaped and went to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and stayed in Naioth. Now it was told Saul, saying, "Take note, David is at Naioth in Ramah." Then Saul sent messengers to take David. And when they saw the group of prophets prophesying and Samuel standing as leader over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. And when Saul was told, he sent other messengers, and they prophesied likewise. Then Saul sent messengers again, the third time, and they prophesied also. Then he also went to Ramah and came to the great well that is at Sekhu. So he asked and said, "Where are Samuel and David?" And someone said, "Indeed, they are at Naioth in Ramah." So he went there to Naioth in Ramah. Then the Spirit of God was upon him also. And he went on and prophesied until he came to Naioth in Ramah. And he also stripped off his clothes and prophesied before Samuel in like manner and lay down naked all that day and all that night. Therefore, they say, is Saul also among the prophets? Saul's not going to relent here. But thankfully, neither is God. As if Saul didn't get the message before, when number one, he failed yet again to spear David. And two, his own daughter completely hoodwinked him with a statue and some goat hair. He goes to Ramah where Samuel lives because he heard David went there. This is where God turns from simply protecting David's life to now taking kind of an interesting form of vengeance on Saul and his messengers. Saul sends one group of messengers to retrieve David, and as soon as they see Samuel worshiping with some prophets, the messengers are overtaken by the Holy Spirit to begin prophesying and worshiping alongside them. So Saul sends another group of messengers, and they're overtaken by the Holy Spirit and start worshiping and prophesying. And then he sends a third group of messengers. And guess what? The same thing happened. They're overtaken by the Holy Spirit. They begin prophesying and worshiping. And because Saul just doesn't seem to get it, he just seems a little dense. He goes himself. You would think the message would be perfectly clear to this point. Saul sends three groups of messengers. None of them come back. It should be pretty obvious that, you know what? God's not going to let this attack happen. But Saul continues on with a calloused heart and narrow vision, seeing one goal and one goal only, and that is to kill David. So he does what any frustrated, narrow-minded ruler would do. If the job can't get done by somebody else, do it yourself. So he tries. He goes to Ramah. He seeks to kill David. Now, three groups of messengers have been filled with the Holy Spirit and begun to worship and prophesy alongside the prophets that are there. So what do you think is going to happen to Saul when he gets there? The exact same thing, right? Yes, but an even greater measure. The Spirit of God comes upon Saul too, but what Saul does on top of just the prophesying and worshiping is wild. He doesn't just start worshiping against his will. He also straight up strips all of his royal clothing off and lays on the ground all day and night, continuing to worship. Let's talk about that for a minute. Verse 24 says that Saul laid naked on the ground. Now, the Hebrew word pashat is used here, and it's a general word used to describe somebody stripping something away. It's used in a lot of different contexts throughout the Old Testament. Oftentimes, though, when talking about a person, in Hebrew, this word is not used often to describe somebody just going completely like in the nude, but like stripping everything aside other than like the typical linen undergarment that was like a gown. Like going down just to that. And while Saul very well could have been completely like naked lying on the ground, the implication is likely that Saul stripped off all his royal clothing, any jewels, his robe, if he brought a scepter, if he had a crown, all of that was just laid aside. And he's just laying there, face down on the ground, fully prostrated before the Lord in nothing but a linen undergarment. And here's where that takes meaning. Saul pursued David to kill him, to end his life, to ensure that he would remain on the throne with no threats of anybody overtaking him. That was Saul's plan. Then God's plan took over, and the Holy Spirit took over. And when God's Spirit takes over, Saul doesn't get to David. Saul doesn't even get to Samuel. Number one, he strips all signs of his royalty away. And number two, Saul's laying on the ground in a prostrate position, on the ground, like on his face and stomach. It's a position often seen throughout Scripture as a position of surrender, a position of humility, of weakness. So when God's Spirit comes upon Saul, Saul doesn't ensure his authority as king, he forfeits it. When God's Spirit comes upon Saul, Saul isn't standing tall in his own authority, he's laying down, surrendering to God's authority. He can't even control the words of praise toward God coming out of his mouth. Instead of going in and finishing the job himself, he lays in an appearance of total humiliation before the people, who again mockingly ask the question, is Saul also among the prophets? God's revenge here wasn't seen in lightning or fire. It was seen in him asserting that he was in charge. He gets the honor and the praise. His will gets done, not Saul's. Saul's bloodlust is not going to stand in the way of the Almighty God. Be both encouraged and warned. God avenges his people. If we're on the side of God, we benefit from his vengeance and his protection. But if we're not on the side of God, we'll be on the receiving end of his humbling. And if we're not on the side of God, we need to honestly ask ourselves why. Like we talked about at the beginning in the illustration from The Adventures of Huckleberry Finn, you saw the Grangerfords and the Shepherdsons warring with one another for so long, they forgot why they were fighting, and yet they still continued to fight. The only thing that perpetuated their hatred and murder of one another was the fact that they continued in it. All they knew was that it's all they did, and so they saw no reason to stop. They lived life around it. They went to church around it. And in a similar way, our rebellion against God can sometimes persist for so long, we lose sight of why we even rebelled in the first place. And we just continue on in our sin because we've gotten so comfortable with it. Saul became so comfortable with his pursuit to murder David, he felt no shame in throwing a spear at him with witnesses, in telling his messengers, bring him up sick and sleeping in his bed and I'll kill him anyway. He felt no issue about vowing upon the Lord that David wouldn't be killed, as if it was just some random nonsense to say to get his son off his back, instead of a vow taken upon the power, the justice, and the eternality of our God. So what will we do when we're faced with the warning and the assurance that God avenges his people? Will we act like Saul, pressing ever so stupidly on with our plans to get our way and our sin, even when the Holy Spirit himself stops us in our tracks and humbles us? Will we act like the Grangerfords and the Shepherdsons and the Tale of Huckleberry Finn, coming here, playing church, acting like we care before we go pick up our guns off the back wall again and go back to however we were living? Will we be those who God protects in his vengeance? Or will we be those that God humbles in his vengeance? We're promised his vengeance, one way or the other. Romans 12:19, from God's own heart says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Vengeance belongs to God and he has every right to take it. That's a promise that he will. We know God will avenge, that's not the question. The question is, which side are we going to be on? So if we refuse to lay down our sin of pride in ourselves, be certain he'll humble us. If we refuse to lay down our sin of lust, be certain he'll humble us. If we refuse to lay down our sin of laziness, be certain he'll humble us. If we refuse to lay down our sin of anger, selfishness, gossip, bitterness, worry, we can be certain he will humble us. But if we will humble ourselves, then as James 4:10 promises, he will lift us up. and we will be those protected in his vengeance, not targeted in his vengeance. There will always be war again as long as we're on this earth. But we as the children of God have been given the Spirit of God within us to lead us and to fight for us. If you remember back at the beginning of this series, way back in chapter 8, if you recall, we saw the nation of Israel begging for a king like all the nations. And now we're in chapter 19, and here's Saul laying in his underwear on the ground, humiliated and stripped of his royalty. Is this the king you wanted? Look where it ended. Look where it's gotten him. A man stripped of his royal garments, lying prostrate on the ground, prophesying against his own will unto the Lord. A king humiliated. Is that what we want? That's where that life leads. Eventually, humbled in the presence of the Lord, whether by his grace it's in this life, or to our eternal punishment, it's in the life to come. The king, like all the nations, fell flat in defeat before the God that Saul himself said lives. So when there's war again in our hearts, how are we going to fight? For our sin or against it? In our own power or the power of God's Spirit? Because as we have been given God's Spirit, we need to remember this too. The only reason the Spirit of God lives in each of us as believers is because Jesus Christ laid down his life in the ultimate act of war, sacrificing himself for the world to receive him as Savior and as Lord, to pay the price of our sin, to pay for our rebellion, and for us to be looked upon as God's own righteousness. When there was war again in the life of Jesus, when Satan tempted him in the desert for 40 days, when he agonized in the Garden of Gethsemane over his arrest and his death as it drew closer by the minute, Jesus chose obedience. When there was war again, Jesus chose obedience. Jesus chose to humbly submit himself to the death of the cross. Jesus chose to follow in the will of the Father, and as a result, he reigns forever alive at his right hand. When there is war again in our lives, when we face a fight against the enemy's tactics of temptation to sin, are we going to fight by the power of God's Spirit that has been so graciously given to us? Or are we going to be defeated in rebellion against the power of God's Spirit? That choice alone is ours to make. So when there is war again, what are we going to do? Be led or be defeated? Lord, we know the answer to that question ultimately lies in whether we're going to be led by you or crushed under the weight of our sin that we've chosen. Lord, we see the choices Saul made. We can acknowledge their poor choices, to say the least. We see him forgetting your faithfulness and neglecting it. We see him forgetting and neglecting that you protect your children. We see him forgetting and neglecting that you avenge your children. You do not simply protect us and leave those who do evil alone. You protect us and avenge us against those who do wrong and rebel against you. So when we are faced with the war within, when war is there again in our hearts, help us to remember that you are faithful. You've never left us. You never will leave us. Help us to remember that you protect, that you fight for us. You go before us. You have protected us in ways we aren't even aware of. Help us to remember that you avenge, that when we're sinned against, when we're the ones who have wrong done to us, and those who've done the wrong have not confessed their sin to you, and those who've done the wrong continue to rebel against you, you will avenge us against them. Lord, help us to remember that, and help us to remember ultimately, when there is war again, we look to Jesus, who waged the war and fought the fight perfectly, never sinning, never stumbling, living the perfect life, and yet dying the death we all deserved, only to defeat it, only to put death to death, to raise back to life eternally. To make a relationship with you and a life led by your Spirit possible. You've given us your Spirit. You've given us the very power that raised you from the dead so that we can live led by that power, away from our own sin, away from the things that used to hold us down, to live free with you. When there's war again, God, help us simply to remember you. Remember all you've done. In Jesus' name, amen.